Remember last week, we saw that James just gives us a one-verse introduction. And after that one-verse introduction and greeting, he launches right into a series of commands. In fact, right from the outset, it's clear that this is not a particularly doctrinal book. Instead, what this is a book written by James, the leading elder of the Church of Jerusalem. And really what he's writing about is on the platform of doctrine which they already know, which they already understand. And he's focusing not on doctrine, but on practical application. And he just offers command after command after command, kind of highlighting what the Christian life should look like. What does faith, true living faith, true saving faith in the sovereign God look like in everyday life? That's really the issue that James deals with. And in the passage that we studied last week, we saw that James addressed four key areas of life. This was kind of the starting point of his book. Four key areas of life demonstrating that living in a true faith relationship with the Lord means this. It means, first of all, that we're to have an attitude of joy in our troubles and in our trials. And remember last time we talked about the fact that we're to recognize that every trial, every trouble that comes our direction is from God's hand, and it's by His design, and it's for our benefit. It's to bring us to maturity. It's to build our endurance so that we would become mature. Secondly, we saw James dealt with the subject of temptation, that we're to recognize that the source of temptation is not from God, as some might accuse, but rather the source of temptation is our own internal cravings. And James instructs us that we are not to be deceived in our thinking. We're to understand that it's our own cravings, our own sin nature, that is the fountain from which temptation flows. And we're to deal with it accordingly. Thirdly, we saw that we're to respond to the Word of God in obedience. Remember, James said that we are not to be merely hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. We're to take the Word of God and determine what it is the Lord requires of us, what it is He wants us to do. And we saw that that obedience is not to be just externals, but it's to be flowing from a changed heart as the Word of God is used by His Spirit to change us, to transform us. And then lastly, we saw that our relationships with other people are to change as a result of being in Christ, that we are to avoid favoritism, you know, that kind of attitude of, well, I'm going to be nice to this person because I think he can do something good for me, sort of thing. James says we're not to be that way. Instead, we're to show kindness and mercy to all without regard to the other person's status. But after discussing the believer's response to these four key areas of life, James then kind of takes a step back in the middle of chapter 2, and he addresses the issue of the nature of saving faith. And here we come to a section which I think really represents the heart of this particular letter. He's going to talk to us about what saving faith is all about. How do I know that my faith is genuine? How do I know that I really am in Christ? You know, when you think about it, what could be worse than for any one of us in this room to one day die and be in heaven in the Lord's presence only to hear Him say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 7. You know, nothing could be worse than that. To get to the end of our lives and discover that we've deceived ourselves, that we've been misled, and that we've been heading in the wrong direction. That's why in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul commands believers to test yourselves to see that you are in the faith. But how? How is it that we know that we're really in the faith? What kind of key indicator could we look at to determine if our faith is genuine? Well, as we continue our study in James, the author provides for us that very key, that key for identifying what true saving faith is, what it really looks like. And this is the identifying mark, that saving faith is always accompanied by a changed life. That's what we're going to find James outlines for us, that saving faith is always accompanied by a changed life. Saving faith is a faith that takes action. The faith is not, it's not a passive faith. It's not a faith that just says, "Oh yeah, I believe a certain set of things, so I'm okay." But rather, saving faith always takes action. It's in the form of obedience to commands, and it's in the form of obedience to general principles of Scripture, maybe when there isn't a specific command. Those areas where we have Christian liberty, but we still understand kind of the scope and the direction of Scripture and are able to apply that in making decisions. We're going to find that James refers to that obedience as works. And when you see that word works in this passage, that's really what he's talking about, is obedience to the specific commands of God and to the general principles of Scripture. Incidentally, this is the passage that really has given some theologians considerable trouble over the centuries. In fact, even Martin Luther didn't know what to do with this particular letter. He didn't know what to do with James. And he referred to it as a right strawy epistle. And the reason for that is that Luther was really fighting the battle of what is saving faith. What is salvation all about? What is the basis of salvation? And was arguing against the legalism of the Roman Catholic Church. And so when he came to James and saw some of the statements here, it just sounded so contradictory to what Paul was saying, Luther didn't really know what to do with it. When you pull verses out of context in this particular passage we're going to look at this morning, you'll see why there's some sentences in here that, taken out of their context, would really make theologians swallow hard. Listen to this. This is James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Whoa, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? How about chapter 2, verse 24? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, it seems to be contrary to one of the tenets of the Reformation. It really does sound like it's diametrically opposed to what Paul has taught. You remember Romans chapter 3, verse 28? That verse reads like this. Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Well, that sounds like the opposite of what James is saying. So, aren't these opposed to each other? Isn't this a big theological problem? Well, in reality, when we look at what James is saying here in the context, there's no contradiction at all with Paul. They're simply arguing different points. Paul was discussing the basis of salvation. Remember, that was Luther's concern. What is the basis of salvation? And Paul argues that salvation is by grace through faith, and it's not based on works. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." Very clear statement. But Paul also teaches that saving faith results in good works, which is James' argument. And that's in Ephesians 2:10, the very next verse, where Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." Now, James, on the other hand, is not talking about the basis of salvation, but about the results of salvation, arguing that genuine saving faith always results in good deeds. And to that genuine faith, he contrasts a dead faith which does not result in changed behavior. You could kind of think of it as this, and some have kind of used this illustration. If you could picture Paul and James, both standing on a hill, both holding the exact same theological position, and they're being attacked from two sides. Paul, on his side, is being attacked by the legalists. And the legalists are saying, you need to follow certain prescriptions and do certain things in order to be saved. And Paul is wielding the sword of the Word of God and saying, no, that's not true. We're saved by faith alone. We're saved by grace through faith. James, who holds the same position, is arguing against a different group of people. James is arguing against people that are known as antinomians. Antinomians are people who say, well, I'm in Christ. I now am living by grace. I'm under grace and not by law, so I can do whatever I want to do. And so they claim to have faith, but they have a life that doesn't demonstrate it at all. They just go on sinning. They go on living the way they always have. And so James, who's holding the same position as Paul, who's right behind him, is wielding his sword, and he's just fighting that other battle. So that's why the two appear to be so different. So we've got to be careful in reading James to understand that when he uses the term faith, he's really talking about two different things. And you have to look at the context of a particular verse, because James talks about two kinds of faith. He talks about true, living, saving faith, and then he talks about dead faith. And if you pull a verse out of context and you just see the word faith in there, it can throw you off because you may be reaching the wrong conclusion as to which type of faith he's talking about. So let's take a look at the passage starting at chapter 2, verse 14. James says this. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" So right off the bat, he's throwing out a rhetorical question to us. And what's the implied answer to his question? If somebody says that he has faith, but he has no works, he has no obedience in his life, can that faith save him? What's the answer that James is anticipating? No. No. And of course, he's going to develop that argument to demonstrate his point. You'll notice he gives us an illustration in verses 15 and 16, and he says this, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" Now, his illustration is really pretty extreme. You know where it says, if a brother or sister is without clothing? The word there that he's using is naked. So he's really using kind of an extreme example. It's almost a ridiculous case in order to drive home his point. You know, he's saying if you have a brother or sister in the church who is in this dire need, and you just say to them, "Go, be warm, be fed," and you'll notice that it's in a passive tense. When he says, "Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled," the idea there is that I'm not going to do this for you, but somebody else will. So, you know, go and get your needs taken care of. Hope all is well with you. You know, when we think of that kind of action, how would we describe that? What would you describe those kinds of words as being? If a believer were to treat another believer that way, they see the need, and instead of meeting it, they just say, somebody else will meet your need. Have faith. You know, be confident. What would we call that? A platitude. Yeah, it's just, empty words, empty talk, a hollow promise, right? It's just empty. It's meaningless. So what's his point? How is that an illustration of faith that doesn't have any works associated with it? What's he saying about that kind of faith? It's dead. It's a platitude. It's just empty words. All it is talk. It's easy to say, "I've got faith," but if that faith doesn't result in any kind of change in my behavior, what is it? It's dead. It's useless. It's of no value. And notice how he completes his point in verse 17. Even so he's saying, you know, pointing back to that argument, that illustration in verses 15 and 16, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So here he's created a portrait for us of what dead faith looks like. It's all talk and no action. So if someone claims to have saving faith, but there's no good works that accompany it, if they just verbalize the right things, but there's no obedience to God, then their faith is dead. It's just hollow, empty words. Well, then take a look at verse 18. And this verse is perhaps a little bit tricky. You may or may not be aware that in Greek, you don't have punctuation marks. And you'll notice that in the New American Standard, there are some quotation marks. He says, "But someone may well say," and then the quote starts, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." End of quote. Well, you'll find, if you check a number of commentaries, you'll find that there's quite a bit of discussion as to where the quotation marks belong. And most commentators would not place them the way they are in the New American Standard. Kind of the general consensus is that the quotation marks really make more sense if it's in this phrase, "You have faith and I have works." And then that's kind of the end of the quote. And so it's kind of the idea that what James is talking about here is somebody that he's arguing with, and this is the someone is somebody who's an opponent of James, and that opponent is saying this. He's saying, "Well, you have faith, I have works." You know, each person kind of goes their own direction. And, you know, what does it matter? Some people have faith, some people have works. Doesn't make any difference. And then the rest of the verse is James' response to that kind of idea, where he says, "Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So what's his point? How could somebody show their faith without works? Can they? Yeah, I'll challenge you. That's kind of what James is saying. I challenge you to do that. Show me your faith without works. You can't. And then James is saying, "But I will show you my faith by my works." It's faith that represents the evidence, it's works that represent the evidence of faith. Well, then he goes on in verse 19. You remember James here is writing to Jewish Christians. He's writing to people who are steeped in the Old Testament. And perhaps one of the most famous, the most significant, the most important theological statements in the entire Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's known as the Shema. It's the statement that reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Certainly, every one of the recipients of this particular letter, these Jewish believers, would have latched onto that and said, doctrinally, that is an absolutely true statement. So notice what he says here in verse 19. "You believe that God is one," and that's a reference to Deuteronomy 6:4. "You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So what's his point? He commends them for believing something that is doctrinally true. He says, "You believe that God is one." It's right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Absolutely true. He commends them for that. And he says, "But you know what? The demons believe that too." He's saying that the demons are orthodox in their understanding. But what's the difference? Why do the demons shudder? By the way, that word has to do with fear. So why do they shudder, even though what they're believing is true? It's orthodox faith. They know their end, absolutely. Yeah, they know that they are doomed. But they still rebel. And so what's his point as he's writing to these folks? Is it possible to have correct doctrine and yet be out in left field and yet be lost as can be? Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying, isn't it? He's saying, you know, it isn't enough to have the knowledge, to have the understanding, to believe the right set of things. There's more to faith than that. You know, that's the problem with many gospel presentations that you run across today. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to read today's gospel, that little book by Chantry that Tom Pennington has asked us all to be reading. But that's really what that book is all about, is kind of looking at, well, what really is the gospel, and looking at what is commonly presented as the gospel in many evangelical circles. And, you know, it's really common to find tracts that talk about, here's what's necessary to be saved. You know, you need to believe that you're a sinner. You need to acknowledge that you're a sinner. You need to believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for sins. And you need to pray the prayer. And if you do that, you're saved. James would say emphatically, that is not true. That is misleading. That is a false gospel. That what is required is repentance and faith. You know, the Scripture is so clear on that. What is required is a turning from our sin and a turning to God and a receiving of the forgiveness through the grace of Christ, putting our trust in Him and Him alone. And it results in a transformed life. It results in a changed life. You know, the demons here in verse 19, you know, they could take that little tract that talks nothing about lordship, talks nothing about repentance, and they could say, "I believe all of these things," and obviously they're not saved. Then he drives the point home in verse 20. Notice what he says. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow?" And there, when he uses that phrase, "foolish fellow," he's kind of talking to an opponent, one who is arguing that they have faith without works. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" It's of absolutely no value. Now, when he says that, he's not saying that faith plus works saves you. You know, again, this is where some have had some difficulty, you know, especially when they compare this with Paul. And that's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying that, well, you got to have faith and you got to have works, and it's that combination that results in your salvation. What he is saying is simply this, that when you are justified, when you have true saving faith, it's always, always, always accompanied by works. It's always accompanied by a changed life. And then he goes on to offer an illustration, starting in verse 21. He illustrates in these next few verses examples from the Old Testament using kind of two extremes. The first one is Abraham, the patriarch of Israel. And notice what he says here about Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Ooh, ouch, ouch. That's hard to read, isn't it? When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, what he's doing here is he's making reference to two different events. In Genesis chapter 15 is the first event that he's really referring to in this particular passage. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 15 when the Lord established a covenant with Abraham. And you remember what the Lord said to Abraham? He gave him a promise. His promise was that his descendants would be what? How numerous? Like the sand on the shore, that like the stars in the sky, that they would be too numerous to count. And the scripture says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That Abraham believed this incredible promise, had put his trust in God, and God bestowed on him righteousness. He credited him righteousness as a result of that faith. Well, then some 30 or 40 years afterward, there was another event that occurred. And that's when the Lord instructed Abraham to take Isaac and to do what? To sacrifice him, to offer him as a sacrifice. And, you know, what did Abraham do? Obviously, he prepared the sacrifice. And just as he was ready to plunge the knife into his own son, the Lord stayed his hand. The Lord spoke to him and said, offer your son as a sacrifice, but now I know that your faith is real, that your faith is genuine. Now, obviously, God knew that. So what is God doing in that particular event? You know, why is God declaring that to Abraham? What he's really saying to Abraham is, here's a demonstration of the fact that your faith is real. It was a demonstration to Abraham, and it's a demonstration to all of us who follow after Abraham. If Abraham, God has credited righteousness to him on the basis of his faith, how do we know that Abraham's faith is genuine? If there were absolutely no works in Abraham's life, if he lived just like every other pagan of his time, we would have no way of knowing that he was a man of faith. But the fact that he's willing to sacrifice his own son really put his faith on display. It really demonstrates the reality of his faith, doesn't it? And that's the point that James is making here. And you'll notice the key is really in verse 22. He says, you see that faith was working with his works. What he's saying there is that you can't separate faith and works. They always go together. Faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. In other words, faith was made complete. So what James is arguing is, yes, it's true that back in Genesis chapter 15, you know, God credited righteousness to Abraham on the basis of his faith. But the evidence for that, the proof of it, didn't come until many years later. The perfect example of it is his willingness to offer his own son. And what that does is it demonstrates that what Abraham had received was a package. He received faith, and he also received a changed life resulting in works, resulting in a willingness to do really amazing things. And that's why he says in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And all he's saying there is you can't make a dividing line between the two because they go together. You can't separate them. So that's kind of his first argument. Abraham, the patriarch. And now he goes to the other end of the spectrum and refers to Rahab. And what do we know about Rahab? You know, first of all, obviously she's a woman, which kind of puts her at the other end of the spectrum from Abraham. And what else about Rahab? From a spiritual standpoint, was she a pillar? No. Absolutely not. She was a pagan. She comes from a pagan background. She was a pagan from the city of Jericho. And you know, what about her profession? Was she a godly woman? No, she's a prostitute. And so James kind of goes all the way to the other extreme. He's saying, you know, when you look at Abraham, you see faith that is accompanied by works, because that's what genuine faith looks like. And then he takes Rahab all the way at the other extreme and says, look at this about Rahab, verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So, you know, again, he's saying you can't separate the faith and the works that, you know, with Rahab during the conquest of Canaan, the Israelite spies came in and she recognized who they were. She knew that they were in allegiance with the God of Israel. And she had faith that the God of Israel was the true God. And she had faith to risk her own life, to put her own life on the line in order to protect these spies. So it's a demonstration of the fact that her allegiance was to God, her allegiance and faith were in Him, and she was willing to take this risk in order to do what she knew was right. Now, James is not in any way excusing her life or excusing the patterns with which she had lived, but he is holding her up as an example of somebody who trusted in the true God and demonstrated that trust in her actions. So from patriarch to prostitute, you know, James is saying, obviously, that then anybody in between, the result is the same, that the same principle applies, that faith and works always go together. And then he provides one final analogy in verse 26. He says this, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So if you take a person's spirit and you remove it from their body, what do you have? A dead body, yeah, is really his point. And so if you call something faith that does not result in any behavior change, what do you have? Dead faith. Yeah, it's of no value. It's useless. And so he's given us the identifying mark of genuine saving faith, that genuine saving faith is always accompanied by a changed life, by obedience to the commands, by obedience to the general principles of Scripture in those areas where there isn't a specific command. And this principle is really the heart of this particular letter. And you'll notice that after expounding on the nature of saving faith, that what James does is he immediately brings his attention back to the subject that he had started out with at the beginning of the letter. He starts coming back to this issue of, well, what does faith look like? In very practical terms, in day-to-day living, what does faith look like? We're going to find that in chapter 3, he deals with two subjects that are very relevant to every believer: the control of the tongue and evidence of true wisdom. Now, in the early church, the position of teacher carried with it a significant amount of prestige. You know, to be labeled a teacher within the church was something that a lot of people aspire to. And in fact, apparently the reason for that is that there were a number who just kind of wanted that title, you know, wanted the accolades that went along with it, even though they didn't possess the spiritual gift and even though they didn't possess the spiritual maturity to be teaching in the church. And on that basis, James opens chapter 3 with yet another command. Notice what he says. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." So as he explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a chapter that deals with God's judgment of believers. Remember, there's two kinds of judgment. There's a judgment for unbelievers, in which there is condemnation. But for believers, there is a different judgment as they appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a judgment not of condemnation, but a judgment of reward for spiritual service. It's for the purpose of giving rewards. And so what James is doing here is warning his readers that teachers will be held to a higher standard in that judgment. Why? Because teachers wield a significant influence in the church. So he says, let not many of you become teachers. And apparently there were many that in these churches that he was writing to, there were many who were desiring to become teachers. But he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Teachers are held to a higher standard. And again, the idea is because they have great influence on the church. And what is it that makes that such an issue? Well, take a look at verse 2. For, a connecting word, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Well, what's he saying? Simply this, that every one of us sins with our lips. And why is that? Why is it that every one of us sins with our lips? Well, because of all the aspects of our sin nature, what he's saying here is the tongue is the hardest of all of them to control. You ever think about that? Of all the areas in which we find ourselves falling into sin, the tongue is the hardest one to control. That's the point that he's making. That's why he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. He's saying, if you can control your tongue perfectly, then that means you can control every other area of life. Do you ever think about that? If you can control your mouth, if you control the things that you say, you will have attained control of every area of your life, because this is the one that is the most difficult. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And, obviously he has just said in the beginning of the verse that none of us have attained to that. We all stumble in many ways. And that includes teachers. It includes everybody. So principle number one that he's offering here, and you'll notice he's really expanded his view here. He's not just talking about teachers. He's really talking about speech in general. And you notice in verse 2, he uses the phrase, we all stumble. And then in the second part of the verse, if anyone does not stumble. So now he's not talking just about teachers. He's really talking about every believer. And it's every believer that he has in mind as he continues this discourse on the subject of our speech, the subject of controlling the tongue. So he's given us principle number one here, and that's that our tongues condemn us because every single one of us sins in our speech. He's saying there's no escaping that. Every one of us is guilty. Well, then verse 2 contains a second principle as well, and that is that although our tongues are just one small part, they control the entire body. Take a look again at the second half of verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. That what our tongues do is they control us. That where our words go, that's where the rest of us follows as well. And then he illustrates that point in verses 3 and 4. Look what he says. He says, now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. How big is a bit? Yeah, not very big, right? And he's saying, yet that bit, even though it's small, what does it do to the body of the horse? It directs it. It directs the path of the horse. And then in verse 4, look at the ships also, although they are so great. Here he's talking about their size and their mass. Although they are so great and are driven by strong winds. So you have this massive ship, and it's being moved along by powerful forces, by the powerful force of the wind, are still directed by a very small rudder. The rudder, of course, just being a small piece of wood, a small flap at the aft end of the ship that's operated by the tiller, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So you have this small piece of the ship, the small object that is able to direct this massive ship in spite of the strong and powerful winds. In the first part of verse 5, he says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body. It's only a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. So not only do our tongues condemn us and control us, they also corrupt us. You know, they're small, they direct which way we go, but they also corrupt us. Look at what he says in the second half of verse 5 and also verse 6. He says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members is that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Wow, tell us what you really think, James. It's strong language, isn't it? It's really amazing, you know, what he's saying here. You know, we tend to excuse ourselves and we tend to think, well, my speech isn't that bad. You know, we kind of compare ourselves to other people. And, you know, compared to a lot of people, you know, I do pretty well. You know, I'm not so bad. Well, that's not what James is saying here at all. He's saying, you know, our tongue, even though it's a small part of our body, it really is directing which way we are going, and it corrupts us. He's saying that our words are immensely destructive. They're like a fire. You know, I don't know if you've had that experience, you know, perhaps of somebody saying something, you know, hurtful of you, or perhaps you saying something hurtful of somebody else. It's amazing how destructive words can be. And once they're out of our mouths, you know, we can ask for forgiveness, but, you know, so many times that the damage is done and we can't take them back. Our words are what corrupt us because they lead us down the path of sin. And what's the source of that corruption? The fact that our speech is corrupted, what's the source of it? Where does it come from? The heart and what does he say here? From hell itself. Isn't that an amazing statement? That our words have the power to destroy us, they have the power to destroy other people. And that's right out of the pit of hell itself. It's really a frightening thought. You know, turn over to Proverbs chapter 26. There's just a number of proverbs that deal with our speech, that deal with our tongue, you know, that really kind of expand on the same principle that James is talking about. And there's kind of a concentrated section of them in Proverbs 26, starting at verse 18, down through Proverbs 27, verse 2. Listen to these Proverbs. 26:18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, ha, was I not joking? Ever hear anybody do that? Have we ever done that? Yeah, we just say, you know, we say something hurtful and then we say, oh, I was just kidding. Verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he who lays up deceit in his heart, when he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Through his hatred, though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Well, there's enough food for thought there to last us for a good while. Obviously, a serious issue, a serious matter that James is teaching us about here in chapter 3. So he said, our tongues condemn us. All of us are guilty of this sin. Our tongues control us, you know, like the bit in a horse's mouth or a rudder of a ship. Our tongues corrupt us. It's the evil that comes out of our hearts is displayed in it. And then in verses 7 and 8, we can see that our tongues continually challenge us. Notice what he says here. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been to the state fair, and if you've ever seen the wild bird show that they have there, it's really pretty amazing. You know, how these trainers are able to take wild birds and teach them to do really amazing things. You know, and that's James' point, is that, you know, even wild creatures can be tamed by man. But, notice verse 8, what about the tongue? What does he say about the tongue? No one can tame the tongue, is his point. So what's the implication? If no one can tame the tongue, what's that imply to us, or what does that tell us? What do we need to be on guard for? Any of you read about the lady in Connecticut who had a chimpanzee? It was kind of a family pet. I see some heads nodding. What happened to that lady? She was attacked by her pet chimpanzee. Yeah, and was just hideously attacked. You know, and that's kind of an illustration of what James is talking about here, is that our tongues are like that. You know, you think about wild animals, and wild animals can be tamed, except maybe for chimpanzees, I don't know. But he's saying our tongue is like a wild animal that can't be tamed, which means if we have control of our tongue for a period of time, and we start to get comfortable, and we start to get relaxed, and we think, man, I've got this thing whipped. What's going to happen? It's just like a wild animal. It'll turn on us. What James is saying here is we need to watch our speech. We need to guard it as though we are watching a wild animal that can't be tamed. And we need to be aware that, boy, we're just one sentence away from falling into sin. So really, James is offering us a stern warning here. And then he gives a final point here in verses 9 through 12. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. There's kind of the implication of everything that he's saying in this passage, is that, you know, we must not be doing this. Verse 11, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Well, what's his point? Well, what he's saying is that our tongues really reveal who we are. You know, and if we're guilty of doing this thing that he talks about in verses 9 and 10, where, you know, at one moment we're blessing the Lord and we're worshiping, you know, and then we walk out of the worship service and we badmouth somebody, he's saying, you know, that's absurd. It ought not to be that way. But when we do that, it's revealing, as we were commenting earlier, it's revealing what is inside our heart. And that's kind of the illustration that he's giving in verses 11 and 12. You know, you evaluate a fountain based on what comes out of it. You know, you look at what the fountain produces, and if it produces fresh water, it's a good fountain. If it produces bitter water, it's not. The same with the plants that he's talking about, the fig tree, the vine. You know, if we see something that's producing olives, it's not a fig tree, it's an olive tree. If we see something that's producing figs, it's a fig tree. You know, it's not a vine, it's not something else. And his point is that our speech reveals what's going on inside us. You know, we can kind of fool people for a while, but over time and over the, you know, the pattern of our life, our speech really reveals what's going on in the inside. That's really Jesus' point in Matthew 12, if you want to turn there for a second. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 35. Listen to how Jesus expresses this same point. Matthew 12:33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So again, you look at what's being produced, you look at what's coming out, and you can evaluate the quality of where it's coming from. Verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil, and so on. So again, the mouth really serves as a window to the heart. And that's kind of James' final point here in this sequence. But obviously, James is encouraging us to guard our tongues, to watch our tongues, to be aware of all of these things that he has outlined. Well, how do we pursue holiness in this area? How do we deal with that? You'll notice that James doesn't really offer any specific instruction here. But as with any sin, if we're caught up in it, you know, if we have patterns of speech that we know are sinful, we know that need to be changed. First of all, we need to confess our sin to the Lord, you know, as with any sin. And we need to study what the Word of God says about the tongue, about speech. We could search through the Proverbs from one end to the other and just look for all the verses that have to do with controlling our speech. Look at all the New Testament passages that talk about speech. And then work hard at putting off old habits and putting on obedience to the things that we have read in the Word of God, all the while asking the Lord to change our hearts, to change us on the inside, so that our speech will reflect a good heart and not the evil that is within us. So that's really the challenge that this passage offers to us. And then just to conclude, you'll notice that in the final section of chapter 3, James turns his attention to the subject of wisdom. And remember, we were talking not many days ago about the fact that when the Scripture talks about wisdom, what it's really talking about is skill in living. A wise person, in biblical terms, is somebody who knows the Lord, knows what the Lord requires, and is obedient to what the Lord requires. That's wisdom. Remember what the book of Proverbs says? What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7. So we need to fear Him. We need to reverence Him. We need to know who He is. We need to know what He's like. We need to know His character. And then we need to be obedient to what He has said. That is wisdom. So notice what James says here about wisdom. Verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So he's saying that, again, we need to have a life. You know, if we claim to be wise, if we claim to be a person who's wise in the faith, that's going to be evidenced by good behavior, by good deeds. And it's going to be evidenced by gentleness. Gentleness toward God, meaning a spirit of willful, joyful submission to God. And gentleness toward other people, meaning a humble spirit that's concerned with the welfare of other people, that's concerned with meeting the needs of other people. A spirit that is gracious when somebody wrongs us, when somebody mistreats us. And then he draws a contrast, and he talks about another kind of wisdom. He's just described in verse 13, wisdom that is from heaven, wisdom that is from above. And then in verse 14, he flips the coin over and says, well, here's a different kind of wisdom. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So here he's offering a warning to the people in these churches that he's writing to. He's saying, you know, there's some of you who claim to be wise, who claim that you have wisdom, the wisdom of God. But what is it that characterizes their behavior? What do you see? What are some key words that you find in verses 14 through 16? Ambition, yeah, selfishness. Boastful, jealous, yeah, bitter. What's kind of the common denominator of all those words? Where's the focus of somebody that has those characteristics? It's self, isn't it? He's saying, you know, there's some who claim to be wise. There's some among you who claim to be wise, but you have all of these characteristics. He's saying you are self-centered, you are self-focused, and that is not wisdom. Instead, where does that come from? What does he say in the end of verse 15? It's demonic. Again, you know, we're seeing kind of a familiar theme here. This is another thing that comes straight from the pit of hell. He's saying this is not how God is, and this is not how a wise person, somebody who fears God, this is not how they are. So he's saying if you see those characteristics in yourself, if you feel jealousy welling up within yourself and ambition welling up in yourself that puts yourself first and others somewhere behind, be aware that what you're involved in is not wisdom at all. It is something that is demonic. And then he concludes in verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who makes peace. You know, he gives all of these terms. He's saying, you know, first of all, the characteristic of somebody who really has the wisdom from above is that they are pure. You know, he really talks about this is what a person is like who is wise, is their nature, their character is that they are pure. And then out of that flows all of these other characteristics, that they're peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. And James is really challenging all of us to pursue that kind of wisdom. And where does it come from? It comes from fearing God, reverencing God, having great respect for God, and for pursuing Him, for pursuing His character and His attributes, and then learning about what it is that God requires and putting that into practice. And when we do that, we will have a wisdom that has all the characteristics that he has described here. Well, with that, we're out of time. Next week, chapters 4 and 5, and Rocky will be leading us through the remainder of this particular letter. And James has much more in store. If your toes haven't been stepped on enough, if you haven't found enough things to work on as far as practical application is concerned, there's more to come. So with that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you once again for your word, which convicts us and challenges us. And Father, we find that oftentimes our faith is weak, and it's evidenced by anemic works. Father, we desire to have a living, active faith that is just overflowing in good works. And Father, we pray that you would bring that about in us, that you would just be working in our hearts. And Father, our desire is for speech that is edifying, that is pleasing to you, that brings you glory, that brings you honor, and that is of service to those around us. And Father, we recognize the truth of what James has said here, that our speech is often not that way, that none of us can control our tongues perfectly. And Father, we simply look to you to aid us in that, and pray that you would teach us to guard our tongues, teach us to speak that which you would have us speak. And Father, our desire is to possess wisdom from above, the wisdom that comes from you. And we pray that you would just help us to put aside all bitterness and jealousy and selfish ambition. And Father, instead, simply to pursue you and pursue your word and the desire to apply your word. So Father, we do thank you for all these challenges that you've brought our way, and pray that you would just cause us to turn these thoughts over again and again in our minds this week, that through them you would begin the transformation process in each one of us. And Father, we just thank you that you are bringing to completion the work in us that you've begun. And Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your spirit. And Father, we do thank you for your Son, whose death on the cross made the transformation of our lives possible. And we pray all these things to you in his name. Amen.